We'll try to sing it together. Hail, thou once despised Jesus. Let's all stand as we sing. Let's open our Bibles once again to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're coming to the end of chapter 3, continuing on in our study of 1 Peter. And we saw that this section of 1 Peter is about suffering. And we saw that Peter is giving us some encouragement about suffering. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 18, he sums up his encouragement there. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The Bible tells us that we will suffer for righteousness, for God, and we can be encouraged in that, even though that can be difficult. We remember that Christ also suffered. He also suffered. And we follow Christ. We're Christians. We are to be looking to Christ. We find the strength that we need in Christ. And we saw the character of Christ's suffering, the purpose. It was to bring us to God. The consequences of that suffering. We saw the consequences were death. There at the end of verse 18, being put to death in the flesh. His sufferings led to death. But also, resurrection, being quickened by the Spirit. That word quickened is a word that refers many times to resurrection in the New Testament. And it seems to me that's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, as we came to verse 19, we saw another event that took place in Christ's ministry. A verse that has many different interpretations, which we went over last week. But it seems to me, anyway, that it's talking about imprisoned spirits. Christ went and preached to spirits in prison. He went and he preached not the gospel to them, but a message of triumph over the forces of Satan. And these spirits, these fallen angels, are imprisoned. And Christ went and he preached to them. And we looked at 2 Peter 2, 4, Jude 6, which also refers to imprisoned spirits. And then verse 20 explains the time of their disobedience or rebellion, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, in eight souls, were saved by water. It seems that these fallen angels had an influence in the pre-flood world, leading to the tremendous wickedness that existed in that time period. They seem to have a role in promoting that, promoting the lies of the devil, just as spirits do, the ones that aren't imprisoned, as they do today. Satan's forces promote the lies of the devil. And now we're coming this morning to verse 21 and another parenthetical statement to verse 20. And we're going to look at what it says about salvation. And then we're going to come out of all the parenthetical statements in verse 22 and notice the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But let's look at this idea of salvation in verse 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we need to take a look again at the salvation of Noah and his family, as we saw there in verse 20. The world of Noah's day was extremely wicked, and we saw that perhaps these evil spirits had some role in promoting the rebellion of the pre-flood world. And Noah was in the minority. He was one of the only ones who believed God. And God told him to build the ark in that period of time. And he did that for 120 years. And the Bible also tells us that Noah preached righteousness during that time. We're not told that Noah performed exorcisms during the pre-flood world. We're not told that Noah cast out the demons in that period of time. His main ministry was preaching righteousness, and that's what we should see as our main ministry today, even in the wicked world that we live in as well. We need to be preaching righteousness, even though the world is influenced by Satan and his forces. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And we see that it was only 8 people that were saved from the waters of judgment. All Noah's family, his sons and their wives. That was it. Just 8 people that were saved from the waters of judgment. It's a great tragedy for the world, but a blessing for Noah and a testimony to his influence in his family, that the ones that were saved, the ones that obeyed God and entered the ark, were his family. And then we have a correlation to that thought here in verse 21. We have a figure of salvation. It says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. The word figure here means something corresponding in form or structure to something else. So there's something that relates to what Peter has just said about the salvation of Noah and the flood. There's something that is similar to that. There's something that corresponds to it. There's a figure there. And it could be, you know, the water. There's water in the flood, and Peter's talking about baptism, and there's obviously water in both of those two things. Or he could be talking about the whole picture of Noah being saved. There's a parallel of salvation to that. He doesn't explain exactly. He does say, you know, baptism. But there's a similarity, this word figure. It's something that is corresponding to something else. There's a similarity between the flood and baptism. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And then I want us to notice the explanation that Peter gives of baptism. He gives 2 statements by way of explanation of baptism here in this verse. First of all, baptism does not remove filth of the flesh. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Of course, going into water by baptism, you know, it could, you know, if you're dirty a little bit, maybe it could wash you a little bit. Depends on what kind of water you're being baptized in. But Peter's saying the baptism does not remove the filth of the flesh. It's not a ritual type of cleansing. In other words, if Peter's talking about the flesh, you know, the sinful nature, he could be talking about that. Baptism does not remove that filth of the flesh, the sin nature. It deals with something else. And so he makes that clarification about baptism. Baptism does not remove the filth of the flesh. And then the second explanation of baptism is there in verse 21, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's the second thing that explains baptism. Baptism is an answer. Baptism is an answer. Now that word answer has the idea of a pledge or a promise or a response of something. And, you know, it can actually mean an answer to a question. If I ask a question here today, somebody may have the answer. And that's the idea of the word. It's just a response like that. And that's what Peter is saying baptism is. It is an answer or a pledge or a promise. And that could be a pledge to God to maintain a good conscience by obedience to baptism. Or it could be an answer or a pledge out of a good conscience. Baptism then could be an answer out of a conscience that has been purified by the blood of Christ. Baptism then an answer of what God has already done. A response to God. So, baptism itself is a type of response. And I think we can see it as a response to what God has done out of a good conscience, a conscience that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, by the gospel. Out of that, there is a response, an answer that is made to God. And so I think we see in these statements what Peter understands about baptism. That is that baptism alone does not save, but rather baptism is an answer out of a good conscience, a heart that's already been saved. Baptism out of that is a response there. Now, we have this statement here in verse 21 where Peter seems to say very directly, baptism doth also now save us. And we need to come and think about that a little bit more because this would be a text that would be used by some to teach that we need to be baptized to be saved. Baptismal regeneration, and there's different varieties of views about that. There's Roman Catholic view. There's other types of view, views. The Church of Christ would have a view about baptismal regeneration being essential for salvation. And so Peter seems to be clearly saying baptism doth also now save us. Is it teaching baptismal regeneration? If you remember last fall, I gave two messages on baptism before our baptismal service there at Pinal Bible Camp. And I gave one message, who should be baptized? And in that message, we saw that the pattern of the book of Acts, you go back and look at the baptisms in Acts, you find that the pattern is belief first, then baptism. And oftentimes they're very close together, such as the Ethiopian eunuch, very clearly that he believed through the help of Philip, explaining to him, Isaiah 53, and then here is water, let's be baptized. But it was belief first, then baptism. And we saw several examples of that. And then the second message I gave was, what does baptism do? And we saw that it does not give saving grace based on clear passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And also Acts 16, 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer comes to Paul and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And so we saw, what does baptism do? It doesn't give saving grace based on those clear passages. Rather, baptism symbolizes the gospel and identifies believers with Christ, and it brings blessing to a believer's life as an act of obedience, one of many acts of obedience in a Christian's life. So how are we to look at this statement of Peter? baptism doth also now save us. One way we can see this, I think, is as a figure of speech that is referred to as metonymy. Maybe you've heard of the idea of metonymy. Metonymy is when someone refers to something by naming something else closely related to it. I want to give you an example of that. When two people get married, a man and a woman, they have vows that they say. And they vow to, remain committed to one another for better or for worse, richer or poorer, sickness and in health, to love and cherish until death parts them. And we could say when they take those vows that at that moment they are married. You know, we could say that they're married there. But usually the ceremony involves something else. It usually involves the exchange of rings. And so when they exchange those rings, this is what I did with my wife. We got married. And usually say, with this ring, I thee wed. Okay. And so I could say to my wife, I married you with that ring. And that would be kind of like a metonymy. That would be referring to something, marriage, by something else that's very closely related to it. Okay, so I could say, I married you with that ring. And so in the same way, baptism here could be a token of faith, which actually saves. So we can view it as a metonymy, as something that is very close to salvation, but not actually faith there. View it as that. Another example would be prayer. When someone is saved, salvation is a gift in response to faith in the heart. And oftentimes when somebody recognizes the need to believe on Jesus Christ and actually trust in Christ, they will often pray along with that and express their faith in God in a prayer. And a Christian may even say that God saved them when they prayed, even though technically, theologically, we would say that God saved them when they believed, when they put their trust in Jesus Christ. And the prayer is a token of the faith. It's something that is oftentimes very closely connected to faith, even an expression of faith. But it's the faith that saves somebody. The prayer is not what saves somebody. The faith, the trust in Jesus Christ, wholly depending on Christ, that is salvation there. That is the instrument, the means of salvation, faith. But oftentimes Christians do say they were saved when they prayed. And perhaps they're not thinking through it, exactly theologically there. But it's a metonymy. We can think of that as a metonymy, something that is very closely related to something else that we would refer to. And in the same way, baptism here, perhaps Peter is referring to it as a metonymy for faith, which saves. And then we come to the source of salvation. Peter mentions at the end of verse 21, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He makes it clear here that baptism itself means nothing without the work of Jesus Christ. He mentions again that Christ was raised. He was resurrected. If Christ isn't raised, we're not saved. You know, if he's not truly resurrected from the dead, no one can be saved. But he proved his power to over death, his power to save sinners by his resurrection. And so Peter reminds us about the source of that salvation. So let me say again about baptism. If you are a believer, that you should be baptized. You should be baptized. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, the Lord wants us to be baptized. It's an act of obedience. It's something very closely connected with being a Christian. And it's just something that you really should do as a Christian to be baptized. And you should see it as a response to God. Here, Peter says, it's an answer. It's an answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what you're doing when you come for baptism. You're responding to God. God has commanded that we be baptized, not to be saved, but to honor God, to respond to God out of a good conscience, to give public testimony of salvation. You can keep a good conscience by responding to God in that way, the work that God has done in your heart. So if you're a believer, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you should be baptized. And please let me know if you are ready for that. You know, if you are ready to be baptized, we'll have another baptismal service outside at the camp, usually is where we do it. And, if you want to do it in the cold water, we can do it then or wait until it's warmer. But if you're a believer, you should be baptized. And it's not something that saves, but it's something that's still important for a Christian. Now, how does all this relate to suffering? Well, we should be encouraged that in the midst of suffering, God saved Noah out of a wicked world. He's still saving people today. He will save us just like He saved Noah from the waters of judgment. He's able to save us from the judgment that will fall upon this world. God's able to do that. And perhaps some of the suffering that we will face as Christians is because of a wicked world. It will be because of that. A wicked world that is going along with Satan, that's being influenced by Satan and his forces, the lies of the devil, the errors of the devil that he promotes, the falsehoods. Satan is the father of lies. He promotes lies. And the suffering that we will face as Christians will no doubt be because of a wicked world that is following the devil. But what do we see here? We see that God is able to deliver us out of that. God's able to deliver Noah. God is able to save Noah. God's able to save us today, even if we do face death. And now we come to verse 22. We come back to the thought of what Christ went through. Remember, beginning in verse 18, Peter says that Christ also suffered, and then he died. The consequences of his suffering involved death. He was put to death, but then he was resurrected. He was quickened by the Holy Spirit. Then he preached to the spirits in prison. And now we come to his exaltation in verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. His exaltation. His exaltation began with his ascension. It says, who is gone into heaven. That's his ascension. We have that historical event which Peter himself was an eyewitness to in Acts chapter 1. Verses 9 through 11, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. His ascension. Jesus didn't leave his body here. We cannot go and look at his bones. He ascended in bodily form. He ascended as a human being to heaven. He is a man. He is God in flesh, in heaven. He ascended that way. And we're told that he will return that way as well. His ascension is a reminder of his return. His return will be bodily, invisible, in like manner as you have seen him go, it says. And then Peter tells us his exaltation involves a position. Verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. That's his position. He is on the right hand of God, a place of honor and authority, next to God the Father. And the Scripture tells us that from that position of the right hand of God, He sends the Spirit. He gives spiritual gifts. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He intercedes for us from that position. Romans 8:34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. From that exalted position, we have intercession. We have the help of Jesus Christ even right now, even though we don't see him bodily. He is there to help us on the right hand of God. And then his exaltation involves his dominion. Verse 22, he's on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The Bible tells us that even right now, Christ is in heaven, he's on the right hand of God, and all of these other authorities and powers, probably referring to angelic powers here, Christ is in control of all things, even right now. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Yes, the devil is at work right now, and yes, the devil has his angels that are promoting his agenda. But you know, that's all because God permits it right now. It's all because Christ is allowing it right now. It's not because there is some uncertainty about who's in charge. Is it going to be Satan or Jesus? No, Christ is allowing that for his own purposes, his glory. But we see here that even now, angels and authorities and powers are made subject unto him. Now, the exaltation of Christ should be a great encouragement to us as believers. Even as we face suffering, perhaps it is because of people who, whether knowingly or unknowingly, are going along with the devil and his program and the world's agenda. Christ has allowed it for now, but he has already triumphed over it. And these authorities are already subject unto him. It's not like there's any doubt about whether these authorities are actually outside of Christ's power. So we should remember and be encouraged by the fact that Christ is exalted in heaven on the right hand of God. You know, as we reflect on our 40th anniversary here at Morrow Bible Church, we need to, I think, make the connection to the exaltation of Christ. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, says in verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, referring to Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That passage, it's referring to the exaltation of Christ, speaking of God raising him from the dead, setting him at his own right hand above all principalities and powers. Makes the same point that Peter is making here, but Paul in that passage connects the exaltation of Christ and his being at the right hand of God and his being an authority over all things. And he has taken Christ in his exaltation and made him, even as head over all things, made him head of the church. And as we think about our 40th anniversary and we think about a local church here and the church in general, the universal church, we need to recognize that that is because Christ is ascended and exalted in heaven. That's why we have Morrow Bible Church here. It's because Christ is exalted over all things and he's made head of the church. And throughout the 40 years of our existence, it's because we have Christ as the head of the church. And throughout those years, he has been governing this church. And he has been providing for this church. And yes, there's the world. The world is evil. But even in the midst of the world, God has established this local church. And it's because we have Jesus Christ as our head. And in his grace and mercy, he has provided the things that our church needs and the people that our church needs and the leaders that our church needs. Christ has been taking care of this church, and He does that as head over all things in His exalted position in heaven. Christ is not with us bodily. We may wish that we could see Christ, that we could have Him here with us, that we could see His wounds, that we could know that He is a real man, that He is God in flesh. You know, the Bible tells us that He ascended to heaven and sent us His Spirit. And He said that that must take place. He must ascend to heaven so that His Spirit could be sent out. And Christ is just as much here as He would be if He was here in the flesh. He is here by His Spirit. He sent us the Holy Spirit. And we can find encouragement and help knowing that He's with us, knowing that He is at the right hand of God, interceding for us in heaven as head over all things, all angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your work. We thank You for sending Jesus Christ, that He suffered. Help us to find encouragement knowing that Christ suffered for us. Help us to see the encouragement of knowing that You save people out of judgment. And we have confidence that You'll do that for us as well. You'll save us out of the judgment that's coming upon this world because of what Christ has done. And we thank You, Father, that Jesus Christ is there on Your right hand, interceding for us. We thank You that He has helped us as the head of our church, as the head over all things, but especially as the head of the church. We thank You for what You've done in this local assembly in governing and guiding and providing for our church. And we praise You for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.